The Lord spoke through his prophets, I will pour out my spirit on all people. You will not let your Holy One see decay. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Out of Egypt, I called my son. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass.
Well, the holiday season is upon us, and so we've got the church all decked out. I just want to say thank you to it. A lot of volunteers come in this last week, decorated the foyer, decorated the stage so we can enjoy the season, and so appreciate that. Also want to just welcome those that are joining us online today. Thank you for inviting us into your home, as well as our Westside campus. And to those of you that are here, if you have a program, you can follow along on that little outline that's in there. If you like to do it electronically, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you click on events, find ACC, and you can follow along there electronically. And if you want to follow along in your Bible and the scripture you're going to be reading today, we'll be in Luke chapter 4. And so if you want to mark that and hold it, we'll be ready there in just a moment. Before we begin today, I just want us to pause and pray. I think there's some folks that need to hear, hopefully from the Lord today. And so I just want to pray about that. Father, someone here today is really wondering what you think about them. They know they've messed up, and so they're wondering if you even still love them. And so I pray today that your word would speak to their hearts as it speaks to all of our hearts, and we're reminded of your incredible love for us, demonstrated through your son, Jesus. We just ask for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, how many of you here have ever eaten at a Chinese restaurant? Anybody here have eaten? I bet all of us have eaten at a Chinese restaurant. And so you know that there's something unique about dining at a Chinese restaurant that's provided at the end of every meal. What would that be? A fortune cookie, yes. And just like a lot of other things, I think we all know it's probably going to have a cute little saying written on a little piece of paper. And it doesn't necessarily mean much, but I think a lot of people who open the cookie, they do so with anticipation of hearing something that will either encourage them or somehow make their day. That has rarely been my experience when I open my fortune cookie. I honestly get the weirdest fortune cookies ever. And I wish I'd kept most of them, but there's one of them that I'll never forget. I opened the fortune cookie, and the fortune literally said, eat what you want and let the food fight it out on the inside. I have no idea what that means or even what to do with that. I did actually come across some examples of actual fortune cookie fortunes. One of them, I think, is just kind of interesting, where it's trying to tell us never do anything halfway. Kind of missed the mark a little there. And then this next one, when you squeeze an orange, orange juice comes out, because that's what's inside. Thank you, Captain Obvious Fortune Cookie. That's not really helpful. And then this next one, you got to kind of wonder what they're thinking. Avoid taking unnecessary gambles right over the lucky numbers. What is that? And this last one must have been taking a cue from President Kennedy, because it said, ask not what your fortune cookie can do for you, but what you can do for your fortune cookie. That's just weird. And I hope today we all know that a fortune cookie is not the way to learn about what your future holds. I would hope, though, that you would recognize that reading and studying and taking the Bible seriously is a great way to figure out what the future holds. And I just want to remind you, as we wrap up this year, we've been challenging our church family to read books of the Bible and then report, so we can kind of get an idea of how many books have read. And so some of you have been waiting until the last month to report those, so go ahead and get those in. But it's important for us to read God's word, because God has chosen the Bible to be his primary way of revealing himself and his plan for mankind and for us to this world. And so through the Bible, we would notice that God has woven a thread of prophecies which really can demonstrate that despite any evidence that we might find that appears contrary, God is consistently unfolding a plan that's been prophetically foretold down through the centuries. Now, as Logan mentioned last week, we need to recognize there are two distinct kinds or types of prophecies. And so most of us, when we think of prophecy, we think of the kind of prophecy that foretells the future, where prophecy is going to predict what actually is going to happen. But there's another kind of prophecy that actually fills the bulk of what the Old Testament prophets wrote, and it's called prescriptive prophecy. And prescriptive prophecy was when God spoke a word concerning the present hour. The application was right in front of the people to whom they were speaking. And that's why, Logan mentioned, all of the Old Testament prophets really weren't appreciated that much. Because their message from God usually was that if the people continued in their disobedience, there was going to be some serious consequences. But we find woven into these prescriptive prophecies a number of prophecies that we would call predictive prophecies. And these were the kind of prophecies that predict what is to come as they foretell the future. And so when we mention the number of prophecies fulfilled, we're talking about those predictive prophecies, prophecies that are fulfilled in God's timing. And there's a number of those prophecies that directly impact us. And so that's what we've been looking at in this series, Foretold, Not by Chance. The first prophecy we looked at was the prophecy about the church being foretold. And we started there because the church was, is, and continues to be part of God's plan. We know from the time Christ left the earth, apparently until he returns. But after that, we've turned our focus towards several of the more than 300 prophecies focused directly on Christ. And they're important for our faith. I love what one person said, found the quote that says, "One reason that Old Testament prophecy is so important to Christ's followers is that over 300 predictions, like threads of a tapestry, establish the messianic credentials of Christ, who he really was." And so in less than 3 weeks, we know we're going to be celebrating one of the most anticipated prophecies of the Old Testament era, which was the coming of the Messiah. And our plan has been to work our way there after starting back at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the resurrection was actually foretold. The empty tomb was a part of God's plan. And then last week, Logan did an excellent job talking about the message of the cross, what that meant to us, because the crucifixion was foretold. Jesus' death on the cross was a part of God's plan. Well, today we're going to talk about how the ministry of the Messiah was literally foretold. And what we're going to learn today is how Jesus was going to demonstrate that he was the Messiah during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. If you remember, he was about 30 when he began his ministry and about 33 when he was crucified. And so we're going to go to Luke chapter 4. If you want to follow along, it'll also be up on the screens. And we're going to read verses 14 through 20. Here's what Jesus, it's written of him. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, right before that, we'd heard about his baptism, and then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days and was tempted by Satan, but he remained strong. And so it says, in the power of the Spirit, he returned. And it says, the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then notice it says next, he went to Nazareth, where he had actually grown up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Notice it says, on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. Jesus made it a habit to get together with God's people for worship and the word of God. And if anyone didn't really need to go to church, so to speak, it would have to be Jesus. And yet he made it his custom to do so. Now, the usual order of service in a synagogue began with an opening prayer and some praise, and then a reading from the law, and then a reading from the prophets, and then a sermon, perhaps from a learned visitor. Well, on this occasion, Jesus was going to be the learned visitor, And since the synagogue was in Nazareth where he grew up, Jesus would have attended it often before, but now he was actually going to be the teacher in his hometown synagogue. And so it goes on to say, he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. Now, that passage isn't in the scripture, but that's where he was reading from, Isaiah chapter 61. And here's what was written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Folks, this prophecy made it clear that the Messiah would be a good news messenger, a prisoner freer, a miracle worker, an oppression deliverer, and a deliverance proclaimer. Well, having read that scripture, in verse 20 it says, then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. And I imagine you could have heard a pin drop. It says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And see, when Jesus sat down, everyone was wondering how he was going to explain this passage of scripture that he had just read. But they weren't at all prepared for his explanation. Because in verse 21, he began by saying to them, Today, this very day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And with those words, Jesus answered two very important questions. Who was Isaiah referring to in this passage? And when would the Messiah arrive on the scene? And what Jesus was saying was, I'm the one, I'm the Messiah, and now's the time. Now, if you notice, remember it said up to this point, Jesus had been a fairly popular teacher. But at this moment, honestly, not so much, because it sounded like the hometown boy was kind of bragging on himself. And since this was early in Jesus' ministry, it wasn't that long ago when he had actually lived and worked in Nazareth. The people in that village there knew him. He might have even done some work for them as a carpenter or as a builder. And so you know what their response was to Jesus saying that he was the fulfillment of that scripture? It caused them to not only throw him out of the synagogue, but literally to attempt to try to throw him off of a cliff. But what they and all of Israel were soon to discover was that Jesus' fulfillment of this messianic prophecy would be highlighted by what I would call three distinctive characteristics of Jesus' ministry. And that's what we want to focus on today. The first of which being his authoritative teaching. I mean, Jesus could teach the scripture like no one else. And we actually get a preview of Jesus' ability to discern and communicate spiritual truth when he was just 12 years old. And his parents had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus got left behind in Jerusalem. And I got to be honest with you, folks, there's been several times over the years at church where we've actually had parents forget their kid at church. They get all the way home and they'll call back and say, sorry, little Johnny's still there. Can you keep him for us? And they come back and get him. But I'm trying to imagine what it must have been like for Joseph and Mary trying to figure out how they're going to explain to God that they lost his son. God, we don't know where he's at. And so after 3 days of frantic searching, they finally found him in the temple courts. And it says he was sitting among the teachers. He was listening to them and asking questions. And we're actually told everyone who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers at 12. And that only continued when he got fired up. And so we read, for example, like in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, where after Jesus taught, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. And there were times when literally these professional religious people would come and try to trap Jesus. They'd ask him, you know, about a thing about, you know, paying taxes, because they either wanted him to betray God or to tick off the Roman government. And Jesus would just wisely answer something like this: hey, just give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And again, it says they were all amazed at him. And so Jesus brought this very authoritative teaching. But also along with this, secondly, he brought some astonishing miracles. Some astonishing miracles. Now, when it comes to miracles and people saying, hey, were those really real things that Jesus did? I just got to say, if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth in the first place, and so that he established all of the natural laws and put them in place, then it just would make sense that he could also disrupt any of those natural laws whenever he wanted to. And that's why when you look at our core beliefs as a church, if you go to our website, one of them is very clearly says, we believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles that were actually miracles, his reconciling death for all people, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his return in glory. And folks, you can read about all his astonishing miracles for yourself in any of the four gospel accounts. But Jesus actually gives us a little bit of a summary of all that he was doing when one day there were some messengers who came from John the Baptist to question him about whether or not he was the true Messiah. And here was his response in Luke chapter 7. He said to the messengers, go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. And here's what they'd seen and heard. The blind were able to see. The lame were walking. Those that had leprosy, their bodies had been cleansed. The deaf could hear again. The dead were actually raised. And the good news was being proclaimed to the poor. And let me just remind you, the purpose of the miracles was to authenticate the message so that what Jesus said had authority. The miracles Jesus performed would provide proof that he was who he said he was, the Messiah. And he literally kind of alludes to that in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. He says to his followers, hey, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even if you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so Jesus taught with an authority validated by those astonishing miracles. But I think probably the most amazing characteristic of Jesus' earthly ministry was that he always demonstrated an appropriate balance between truth and grace, between grace and truth. Folks, honestly, nobody does grace and truth better than Jesus. And literally, that's because he's full of both of them. And the reason we know that is because in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you know what we find in Jesus' ministry? Jesus was not afraid to tell the truth. He was not afraid to tell the truth. And it was actually Jesus' truth-telling that ultimately led to his death, which also just happened to be intricately connected to his ability to be grace-giving. But Jesus would lay it down when it needed to be laid down. So, for example, in Matthew 23, he would say to the religious leaders, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. It's like saying to them, hey, you guys remind me of a cemetery, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. And so you know what happened? Because Jesus was so honest, on more than one occasion, it says the Pharisees, they wanted to actually kill Jesus because they knew he spoke the truth about them. But what we've got to recognize is that when Jesus spoke the truth, what he was always trying to get at was the heart of the matter, which literally was a matter of the heart. And so when you go back to Matthew 23, notice he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint and dill and cumin, you've done that. He says, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, but not neglected the former. And honestly, we live in a day when that kind of truth is desperately needed as much as it's ever been. This last week, I was doing some studying and came across how someone had identified four major eras of humanity. And in those eras, they've identified some critical elements necessary to thrive in each one of these historical ages. And of course, the first age would be the agricultural age. And the thing you needed to thrive back then was muscles. Because millennia ago, good muscles were required to get ahead. But then we transformed to the industrial age. And when we got to the industrial age, what was critical was machines. And centuries ago, we began to need good machines to be able to get ahead. But that wasn't the last one. Then we translated to the information age. And there, all of a sudden, the critical thing became our minds. And decades ago, as we entered the information age, we began to make money with our minds instead of our muscles. But there's another age that we now live in today, which would be called the intelligence age. And what's vital to be able to survive in this is our morals. You know, today computers are becoming so intelligent, they're often smarter and faster than we are. And in such times when things change so rapidly, we desperately need a strong moral compass. I love what this gal Angela said. She said, "Don't get intimidated by the speed of the world," which it seems to go so fast. However, the faster we move, the more important it is to remember our values. And the problem that we have today is that the world is trying to get us to believe that truth has become relative, that it can change. And that's why we need to hear the truth of Jesus. And Jesus will always tell the truth. That's why I would just challenge you over the next 21 days, maybe to take just a chapter a day from the book of John, John's gospel, and let the truth of Jesus resonate and connect with your heart. But just as Jesus always told the truth, he was always more than willing to offer grace, because he was full of truth and he was also full of grace. Now, there's a lot of descriptions we could give of what grace looks like. I think this could be one example. Some of you may have heard of Roy Wrongway Riggles. He was a college football player who kind of became infamous when in the 1929 Rose Bowl game, he picked up a fumble, but in his excitement, he ran the wrong way toward the opposing team's end zone. He literally had to be tackled by one of his own teammates before scoring for the other team. Well, his unfortunate mistake left him absolutely humiliated, as you might imagine. He stated it was the worst day of his life. What some of you might not know is that in the locker room that day during halftime, Coach Nibbs Price said nothing about Roy's huge mistake. Instead, he gave a very encouraging pep talk to the entire team. And then he said, "All right, I want the same team to start the second half that started the first half." But in his despair, Riggles could just sit there in this bench, refusing to return to the field. But with great discernment, Coach Price walked over to him and said, "Roy, I believe in you, Roy. If you don't get out there and play the second half, everyone is going to remember you for only what you did in the first half. You owe it to yourself to show us all who you really are." And Coach Price said that he'd never seen anyone play with more passion and intelligence than Roy Riggles did in the second half. All Roy Wrongway Riggles needed was an appropriate measure of grace. And folks, that's what Jesus is ready and willing to offer to any of us. You see, I really think Coach Price could have actually gotten the game plan for what he used to get Roy Riggles back into the game from how Jesus handled a really major mess up with someone on his own team. And it was the perfect blend of grace and truth when Jesus told the Apostle Peter the truth about how he was going to handle himself on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and sentenced to death on a cross. And Jesus told Peter that night, "Hey, before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me three times." And it went down just as Jesus had foretold. And Peter really didn't have to wonder if Jesus was aware that what he had foretold actually became reality, because we know that after that third denial and the rooster was crowing, the Bible says that Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. Their eyes met. And that's when Peter remembered the words that Jesus said, and it says he went out and wept bitterly. But somehow, what's amazing was Peter seemed to understand that while Jesus always spoke the truth, it was never in the absence of the offer of grace. And so I want you to think about it. That Easter Sunday morning, when news got back to them that there was an empty tomb, Peter didn't attempt to avoid Jesus and try to get away from him. Instead, it says he actually got up and did what? He ran to the tomb. I think he was desperate to know where he stood with Christ. And then after a failed fishing attempt one night, when Jesus was identified as the one who was on the shore offering some excellent fishing advice, it says Peter literally jumped out of the boat and swam to the shore to be with Jesus. And it was there that Jesus intentionally re-engaged Peter by allowing him to reaffirm his love and devotion. Three times. The same amount of times that he had denied Christ. And they looked something like this in John 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep," once and twice and a third time. And I just got to be honest with you. When I look at the Bible, Peter's story is such an encouragement to me in those moments when I recognize that I've blown it and there's just no denying it. Because what's so amazing is that Peter went on to become one of the loudest spokespersons on behalf of Christ when he had been trying to silence himself. And so I just want to say today, if you've ever thought that you've kind of blown it beyond recovery, something that Jesus could forgive, you need to consider Peter, who in spite of his failure, actually ran towards Jesus rather than running away from him like we often do. And so here's the lesson: no matter who you are or what you've done, you're not beyond the grace of God. But the grace of God is only going to be a help to you when you understand the truth about yourself. And that's why God tells us the truth. Now, we've talked about prophecy in this series. And in Hebrews chapter 1, there's this incredible verse that says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through those prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." And you know, the message that he's delivered to us by his Son, as you might imagine, is full of grace and truth. That's why in Romans 6:23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Folks, that's the truth. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's why we need Jesus and why God sent him. And so I just want to close with this thought today. I mean, if you ever are wondering or want to know what God is thinking, listen to Jesus. Because that's where you'll hear grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you're willing to speak the truth to us, to really tell it like it is so that we can understand the predicament that we're in. Thank you also for the gift of grace that takes us where we are, to where we need to be. Father, today we need to live in that grace, and we thank you for it coming to us through your Son, Jesus. If there's someone here today, Father, who's maybe been running from you, pray that you'd open their eyes. Show them today how they can actually run to you. You're going to be honest, but you're going to give grace. In Jesus' name we pray.